hope you all had a very happy Christmas time. It's not really over yet. We seem still very close to it and still singing some of these beautiful Christmas songs. I'm going to vary a little today from what I told you I would do last week. And I want to relate to you a couple of things that arise out of the experience that my wife and I had in the Holy Land earlier this month, particularly in Jerusalem. You know, this is the last Sunday that I can say this month in Jerusalem. Next week, I'll have to say last month or last year when I was in Jerusalem. So now's the time to tell the stories while they're still fresh from this month. I'm going to relate these to the scripture, of course. Two incidents in particular. One of them, the second one, made an immediate impression on me, and I knew it was a story that I'd be relating. The other one just passed me by, and I didn't think anything about it. Really, I hardly was paying any attention until Christmas Eve. Here, as we sat here in this auditorium, we had a wonderful Christmas Eve service. The first one, I guess, we've had here in Bethany for a good many years. And Mark Anderson narrated the service for us. It was beautifully prepared. The folks that organized it, Chris and Mark's wife and the others, and Mark, I don't think expected a very big turnout, but they sure prepared a program worthy of a large turnout. And when they got a large turnout, I know they must have been well gratified. It was very nice. And I'll tell you how that relates to the story in a moment. But will you turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 761. 761. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And the chapter begins with the account of the appearance of an angel to Zacharias, who would be the father of John the Baptist. We'll pick up the story in verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Now the story jumps way up into the northern part of the Holy Land to Nazareth. Now in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And then the angel goes on to tell her that she would conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now down to verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Now we're going back to the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this woman who was past the normal age of childbearing, the angel tells Mary, had conceived a son and was now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. The sixth month for her was called barren, verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Going down to verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now to go to the story of our visit to Jerusalem early this month, on a rainy Saturday morning, on a beautiful tour bus. We had gone over to the Jewish side of Jerusalem, that is to the New Jerusalem, and seen the Knesset from a distance, seen the museum, the new beautiful museum in which the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed, and then rode around a bit through the big new residential areas that are being built. These residential areas where all these immigrants come in from Russia and places like that are being built on the hills and the hillsides, not down in the valleys. And the roads tend to go around through the suburbs on the crest of the hills, and by the tour bus stopped, and the guide said, "Now we'll get out here and look down in the valley, and we'll take a picture down there. That's the place where John the Baptist was born. That's Ein Kerem. That's the home of John the Baptist." Now, Ein Kerem is the traditional home of John the Baptist. You can't really identify that from the New Testament, but from about the 6th century, this little village 5 miles west of Jerusalem has been considered the place where John the Baptist was from. And it is a very hilly area. In fact, if you look here at verse 39, when Mary came to this place, she arose and went into the hill country, it says, the hill country, to a city of Judah. And there she visited with Elizabeth, who was expecting the birth of John the Baptist. Well, what struck me there, what didn't strike me very hard at the time, but I had been sort of totally unaware of where John the Baptist was from. Somehow I visualized that since Mary and Elizabeth were cousins or something like that, that John the Baptist was from up around Nazareth somewhere, and that she didn't have very far to go, and that he was preaching when he grew up somewhere around the Sea of the Jordan where Jesus was, and that I didn't relate much distance between the homes of these people. And then as we sat here in this Christmas Eve service, and Mark Anderson was narrating these passages and going through the whole story, the whole Christmas story, and reading these passages, then my mind came back to that visit, looking down from that bus down into the hollow, the bottom down there where there was a little church and a little cluster of buildings. We didn't get down in there. Our time was short. It was a rainy day. But thinking about the Virgin Mary coming down all the way down to Judah, almost to Bethlehem, all the way to Jerusalem at least, and visiting Elizabeth. And I was wondering, now how does a pregnant woman do this? Did she come alone? She was traveling alone at the time. And then I noticed in verse 56, it said Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Notice the timing there. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when she came, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months. That would bring her right up to the time of the birth of John the Baptist. She probably left before the baby was born, but we're not told that specifically. We are told that she stayed with her through the last 3 months of that pregnancy. And then she returned home. Now, I'm not thinking about Elizabeth now. I'm thinking about Mary. And when she went home, to whose home did she go? To her own house, to her mother's house, her mother and father's house. Because the marriage had not yet been consummated. But all this time, Mary was herself expecting a child. When the announcement first came to her, in verse 26, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel came to Mary and said she would be conceiving a child. Now, we're not told that it happened just then, but assuming that it happened just about then, that would mean that as a pregnant woman, she made that journey all the way down to Jerusalem, to the hill country, and then back home again. Well, 3 months at the most, pregnant when she went home. It would not be very apparent that she was expecting. And when, sometime evidently after she got home, it became evident that she was with child. Now, at this point, you have to understand the Bible customs. The customs in those days are not like our customs. Today, people get engaged, and later on they get married, and then you have the honeymoon. Now, what they did in those days was what the old King James calls a spousal. That is, a woman was espoused to a man, and that's not engaged, but that was legally married to him. All this time, Mary was the legal wife of Joseph. The espousal had taken place. She conceived child, but the custom was that sometime after the legal ceremony or contract or whatever it was had been made, then the wedding feasts were held, and the man went to the house of the bride, and he took the bride to his own home, and this had not happened yet. When they got back, sometime back there, Joseph, this story is related in Matthew's gospel, Joseph realized that she was pregnant, and he knew that he had was not the father of her child, and the Bible tells us that he was a just man, and he decided he would put her away privately. That is, instead of exposing her, for he thought that she had been unfaithful, what else could he think? Instead of exposing her to public ridicule, he decided that he would privately divorce her. That is, he would make like he had been unwilling to go through with it, and he would divorce her, and she would have the child, and everybody would say, oh, what a heel that fellow Joseph was, what a lousy guy he was, what a terrible fellow he was, and nobody would cast any unfavorable thoughts about Mary. This is one of the very few insights we have into the character of this man, Joseph. He loved Mary so much that he was willing to take all the blame for what appeared to him to be an unfaithfulness on her part. And after he had made that decision, then the angel appeared to him and said, don't be afraid to take your wife to you, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So then he went through with the rest of the marriage, and he took her to his own home, but the marriage was not consummated until after the child was born. In this particular passage, the modern translations, you have to be rather careful with them here, because some of them really stumble badly here, lest I seem to be too critical of them. One of the problems of translating is the temptation to try to put things into the terminology of our present day in order that people can understand. And you get an old King James word like espoused to Mary, and nobody knows what that means. And so some of the translations say things like, he was engaged to her, or he was betrothed to her, or he was pledged to be married to her. And you get the impression that this was an engaged couple and not a legally married couple. And the problem of that, of course, is that here in Luke's gospel, it doesn't appear in the translation in Matthew so much, but here in Luke's gospel, you have the situation where Mary was conceived out of wedlock, and before she was married, when she was only pledged to be married, and then you even go on to second chapter, the fifth verse, which in the New King James says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. One of the translations says that they went to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. The New American Standard Bible says, who was engaged to him. And so you have that very odd situation. Somebody reading that could interpret and say, oh, here is Joseph, who is not yet married, just engaged, and he's taking Mary, and he's looking for a hotel room for him and Mary, and they're not even married yet. And I think we need to be very clear that that's not the way things operated in those days, and that he was legally married to her. He'd already taken, by the time they went to Bethlehem for the birth of the baby, he'd already taken her to his own home, and they had every right to travel together, and so forth. She was his wife, though the union was not consummated until after the birth of Jesus. So Jesus was born of a virgin, but he was conceived in wedlock, not out of wedlock, and he was born to a married couple, not to an engaged couple. And in this case, the old King James wording, espoused, is probably a little bit preferable, because it doesn't give that wrong impression. But I was rather struck by thinking about looking down into that village and then visualizing Mary coming down by herself, making that long trip down to the hill country of Judea, and then later on going back to Nazareth. And this is a part of one of the journeys that you don't hear about when you hear the Christmas story. You hear all about the time when they came down with the donkey and everything and looking for a place in Bethlehem, but she'd made that earlier journey. The second story that I want to tell you about is The one that impressed me immediately, Betty and I had to go all the way to Jerusalem to meet a Chicago family. It happened this way. The foregoing story about the looking down on the village of Ayin Karim took place on Saturday, December 5th. On Sunday, the 6th of December, we had a free day, unscheduled in our tour, and about 15 of us are piled into a couple of taxis and went over to a place in the New Jerusalem that Lyndon Hess's brother Bob knew about, where there was a breaking of bread service being held. A combination of Arabs and Jews meeting together, which is rather unusual in those parts. And there we went into a home and sat around the Lord's table and broke bread with the local Christians there in that city. After that, we got a ride back to the Jaffa Gate and then scattered, each going our way. And Betty and I walked into the old city of Jerusalem to do a little bit of exploring on our own. The public broadcasting system had a program on their network recently called Within the Walls. It was all about the old city of Jerusalem. It traced a whole lot of the traditions that are there, the Armenian tradition, the Jewish tradition, the Muslim tradition, the evangelical tradition, and the more liturgical Christian tradition. And one of the parts of the evangelical tradition was the mention of a family who had lived on the wall of Jerusalem in the Muslim quarter for more than 100 years, an American family that had lived on the wall of Jerusalem. Well, I wanted to see that. I wanted to meet those people. It was just the elderly woman that was left there now. So we walked up the hill from the Damascus Gate, up to, there's really only one house that projects above the wall, along that whole north wall of the city there. So we went up the top and we found it, and there was a signs there for a Spafford Children's Clinic, formerly a hospital. It's now an examination center for Arab children. And we went to the door marked Mrs. Anna Grace Vester Lind, L-I-N-D. And when we rang the bell, a little white-haired woman in her 80s, a widow, very alive, very pleasant, met us at the door, told her who we were. She invited us to come in, took us through a little anteroom and out into an open courtyard across some wet pavement because it was a rainy day, and into the into her sitting room. And we sat down there, and we told her why we had come, about the television program, and how we'd seen her on American television, and how we wanted to meet her. And then she started telling us her story. As I mentioned, we wanted to meet the family that had lived here on the wall of Jerusalem for 100 years. The story starts, as she told it to us, with a Chicago lawyer named Horatio G. Spafford, S-P-A-F-F-O-R-D. He had a thriving legal business in Chicago. He was heavily invested in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan. He was an active Christian with close ties to Dwight L. Moody and the other evangelical leaders of Chicago in the late 1800s. He had a wife and 4 small daughters. And then the Chicago fire came. His real estate properties were wiped out. He was very heavily involved after that for a couple of years in legal work. And then he decided that he should take a little break and a rest and take his wife and family to Paris for a holiday. And so they went to New York, and they went to the dock to board the ship Ville du Havre. It was the largest transatlantic ocean liner of that day, Ville, city of H-A-V-R-E, French city, Havre. But at the last minute, he got called back to Chicago. He said to his wife, "I have to go back. Business has called me back. You and the children go on the ship, and I will join you within a few days, a week or so. I'll take another ship, and I'll come and join you there." And so they sailed in the middle of the ocean on a beautiful, calm night. The vessel was struck by a sailing ship, cut in half in mid-ocean. It went down very quickly. Anna and her 4 daughters went up on the after deck, but soon the sea swept over it. And within 15 minutes, the Ville du Havre was gone. Of the hundreds on board, only 57 were rescued. One of those 57 was Anna. And she was found clinging to a piece of debris. She had gone unconscious when she was picked up. And when she came to, she was en route to England. When she got to England, she sent a cable back to her husband. Just two words. Saved alone. Can you imagine the shock to the man to know that he had lost his four children in one blow like that? How does a man respond to a thing like that? He set sail immediately to England to bring her back. And Mrs. Lynn told us that on the way back, halfway across the ocean, knowing that he was over the final resting place of his four children, he wrote those beautiful words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way," or "When sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Philip P. Bliss quickly made a tune for those words, and we sing them today, and the name of the tune, it's in our book, the name of the tune is "Ville de Havre." Now this ties directly to the message that we preached last week. It was something I wanted to follow up with last week and didn't have the time to do it. Do you remember the text? It's in Hebrews chapter 1. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me go back to it again. Page 889 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9. We see Jesus. He saw Jesus. I mean, not with physical eyes. But in the trial of his life, he turned to the one who had given him peace in his soul. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Last week we talked about this text, lower than the angels. We talked about how Christ took on humanity. He became a human being. God the Son, second person of the Trinity from heaven, came down to this earth and took on not just a human body, but a human body, soul, and spirit. And we talked about the purpose, that's called the incarnation, coming into human flesh, and we talked about the purposes of it, that he might reveal God. Also that he might die for sinners, that's the purpose that's expressed here, for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, at the end of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By dying, the Lord Jesus broke the power of Satan and released us from the fear of death, knowing that we can have eternal life with him and not end up in under the judgment of God forever. Now that has to do with the purposes of the incarnation, which I spoke about last week, the purpose of the Christian, of the Christmas story. But what I'm thinking now is the byproduct of that incarnation. Maybe not the purpose of it, but the byproduct of it. That is, the Lord Jesus shares our humanity. He shares our humanity. He has become one of us, and that is stressed here in Hebrews 2. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's the Lord Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all of one." He's one of us. He's a human being among human beings. He's a member of our race now. And then the verse goes on to say, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Verse 12, saying, and quoting from the Old Testament, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, in our particular religious tradition, we don't usually speak of the Lord Jesus as our brother. We talk about him as our Lord and Savior. But very rarely in our particular type of group or church do you hear the Lord Jesus spoken of as our brother. There are some evangelical groups where you'd hear that much more commonly. I've heard it in groups like the Free Methodists and other folks. I've heard the Lord spoken of as our elder brother, Jesus. And I think that comes right out of this passage. It's appropriate. He is indeed our elder brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers, so we need not be ashamed to speak of him as our elder brother. He's one of us. Verse 14 speaks of him as being a partaker of flesh and blood. And verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. And then it goes on, notice in verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tested. In that he himself has suffered, he's able to help those who suffer. This is what I mean by the byproduct of the incarnation. And when a man loses four daughters and one below, he can turn for comfort to the Lord Jesus because the Lord knows what it means to suffer. He's a high priest and an elder brother, and he ministers to us. He shares our sorrows and griefs. He releases us from the fear of death. You know, my children, they're gone. Will I ever see them again? Yes, you'll see them again because Christ has died for us and there's a resurrection and there's heaven ahead and we will meet again in another place, another shore. And it was from this elder brother, this fellow sufferer on life's road, that Horatio Spafford drew strength in time of loss. He reached out to the incarnate one, who had become a little lower than the angels in order to reach out to him. The story doesn't end there. And I was sitting there listening to Anna Lind telling us about her grandfather, and I said to myself, and then I said to her, well, wait a minute now. If he lost all his children, how can he be your grandfather? And she said, well, after this happened, there was another birth. Couple of births, a boy and a girl. The girl, of course, was the mother of Anna Lind. The boy, he died too. Scarlet fever came, and he died. So the suffering continued for Horatio Spafford and for his wife. The boy died of scarlet fever. And the father decided to go to Jerusalem, to give up his legal practice and to go to Jerusalem. And they said, why? Why are you going to move to Jerusalem? Well, he said, it's not easy to understand this unless you've been through that kind of a tragedy, I suppose. He said, my Lord suffered in Jerusalem, and he conquered in Jerusalem. Now, he said, I have learned to suffer. Now I want to go to Jerusalem and learn to conquer. He wanted to walk where Jesus had walked. And so he made that move in September 1881. Horatio and his wife Anna and their daughter Bertha moved to the old city of Jerusalem. And for 100 years, that family has been there now. It was the daughter, Bertha, who started the hospital ministry. They were there for a while, and there came a war, and the American consul said, you've got to get out, you've got to leave here. And they said, no, we're not going to leave, we're going to stay. And the American consul then cut off all their income, so they had no income coming from the state, so they had to leave. And they went back, and she didn't give us all the details about this, but they went through some real stressful times until some Swedish people, I think it was, said, no, we think you should be back in Jerusalem and we're going to go with you. And so people went back with them. And they started in again. And Bertha eventually started this hospital. They continued that ministry through all the rest of the wars that followed. When this last war occurred, when the Jews took over the old city of Jerusalem, they were faced with the problem of upgrading their hospital to Jewish standards, and they felt they just couldn't afford it. So they decided to convert it to a clinic instead of a hospital and do preventive medicine with the Arab children of the old city. The property adjacent to them, a large open property they had been taken away by the Jordanian army and used as a sort of a military base. And when the old city was conquered by the Jews, Mayor Teddy Kollek came to Anna Lynn now and said to her, I can't give you the property back, but I'd like to see a playground there for all the children. And I'd like you to operate it. And if I operate it, well, then either the Jews or the Arabs won't participate in it. But if you operate it, then everybody can come. And we looked out. In fact, we went and walked around this playground there. She said she organized a committee, a governing committee made up of Muslims and Christians and Jews to operate this playground. And she says it's probably the only thing in the whole city of Jerusalem that Muslims and Christians and Jews work together on. So the ministry still continues there in various forms. It was from this house on the city wall that General Gordon, the British general in the First World War, looked across a quarry there to the north, and he saw in the rough stone face of where the old Romans had quarried out stone, he saw what appeared to be the face of a skull, a skeleton face with a deep eye sockets and a mouth socket there. And he said, I wonder if that's the place where Jesus was crucified. The traditional site going back to 300 AD is inside the walls of the present city. And he said, I wonder if that's the place. It's outside the walls. And he explored, and around the corner from it, he found this little tomb. Probably it was underground when he found it. He excavated it out. And today it's what's called the Garden Tomb that most evangelicals, when they go to Jerusalem, go and see. And this place of the skull, that's called Gordon's Calvary. But it was from Spafford Lind House that General Gordon discovered that area. There's quite a story there. Before I leave the story, I want to read one more verse of Spafford's hymn as a concluding note, I think. And that's this verse. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My sin, he said, is nailed to the cross of Christ. He could face death of five of his children, because the one who was made lower than the angels had dealt with a much worse tragedy, sin, and the judgment that it brings on human beings. Sin that condemns every human to a judgment far worse than drowning was met by the cross of Christ. Sin was nailed to the cross and it was judged there. And it was there we find salvation. Now the Christmas season's fast coming to a close. Is it possible that there's someone here today who has never received Jesus Christ as Savior? You've never seen your sin as nailed to the cross of Christ. If you die tonight and you go out and stand before God tomorrow morning, you'll have to say, well, I'm a sinner and my sins are unforgiven. I've never trusted Jesus. You might try to offer to God something to pay for your sin, but you'll find it won't work. Only the blood of Christ can pay for your sin. And that's the Christmas message. That's the gospel message. That's the message that makes it possible to face all the tragedies and sorrows of life, whatever may come your way. And the joys of life, too. You tried a lot of things and never found salvation, but not yet tried the Lord Jesus? Will you give Him a chance in your life? Will you bow your head as we bring this meeting to a close and say, O Lord, You who became lower than the angels for the suffering of death, You died for me when I'd never knelt before you and said, Lord, here I am. Lord, accept me. I give myself to you. I trust you. Receive me and save me and forgive me. That's what Jesus came to do, to win you to himself. And he'll give you that eternal life, and then you'll be able to sing, it is well with my soul.